Some years ago, I read a humorous story by a middle-aged mother who was reflecting on her years of having children. And she said, the average conscientious American new mother comes armed with gallons of Mr. Clean, buckets of hot water, the house will be pristine, everything scrubbed to within an inch of its life for baby number one. Baby number two comes along, and maybe it's not so much the toothbrushes on every little inch in the corner. You still get a little spraying. There's regular vacuuming. By the time baby number three comes along, the baby's eating entire handfuls of dust bunnies that have grown underneath the sofa. Somehow the standard gets a little more relaxed as the children keep coming along. Because one of the things that's true about babies once they're crawling around is you've got to keep an eye on them because they like to put everything in their mouths, right? I remember being a new parent and having to yank things out of Alex's mouth that shouldn't have been going into his mouth, not to mention him going places he shouldn't have been and trying to stick metal objects into those funny little things we call sockets and all the other things you have to keep an eye on with a child, but especially what they ate, because they don't know what something is. They find it on the ground. They go, oh, the easiest way to test this is to put it in my mouth. Well, you don't want that. You want your child to outgrow that and learn how to recognize what's good to eat versus what's dangerous to eat. And you want that also for Christians. And at this point in Paul's second letter, he's starting to talk to these Christians in Corinth about being careful who they listen to. In other words, what do they put into their spiritual mouths? There's another angle we can take in preparation for this message, and it has to do with, I don't know if we can go back one, it jumped ahead. It has to do with discerning ministries, because everybody who's been involved in our church knows that my wife enjoys cooking and baking. And I have enjoyed that for many years, and some of you have enjoyed it. And in a lot of ways, I'm also your chef very often from up here. I'm also cooking and baking, spiritually speaking. But not every ministry is healthy to eat from their table. Some ministries will bless you. Some will bash you and bind you and burgle you and bruise you. In fact, one of our deacons has said that he thinks our community has probably a great many people in it who have become de-churched because of some harm that was done to them, maybe by a preacher, or maybe by the culture, the negative or toxic culture of a particular church. But how can you tell? How can you tell if someone is safe to be a student of? How do you tell whether a church is a church that will bless you or maybe bruise you for all the good intentions they may say they have? And we'll pick this up. Is this working or are you manually? Oh, good. Okay. Let's look at chapter 6 of verse 1. We'll start with verse 1. And two, Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he says, and working together with him, that is the Lord, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the first word you saw in the prior slide there was the word defend. And I'd like you to try and hang on to that for this morning's message. One of the first things we have to do as Christians is learn to defend the gospel. And that's what you find here alluded to in these verses. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he quotes from Isaiah 59. At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. And when you read that, it sounds as if the quotation is addressed to you. What you find out if you go back and look at Isaiah 49 is that in that prophecy, it was God talking to the Savior. God talking to the Messiah. So in the original prophecy, it's not the Lord talking to you and me. In the original prophecy, it's the Lord talking to Jesus. You might say thousands of years before, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And in the prophecy, he's promising Christ to help him. It's the Savior that God the Father is promising to help in Isaiah 49. And then the next verse, he says, so that you can go out and set people free from bondage and bring them out of darkness. Which, of course, is the Son of God's ministry. He's going around the world through the power of the gospel, through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, seeking to set people free, isn't he? Setting people free from spiritual darkness. He's setting people free from bondage to the devil. And Paul goes on to say, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, Paul tells the Corinthians, Jesus Christ is doing this right now. This prophecy from Isaiah was not pertaining to the millennium or the second coming. It was something that Jesus Christ is doing in their very day. The grace of God had come to the city of Corinth and was saving the most wretched of sinners. If you've ever read some sections of 1 Corinthians, you know, some of the people were just average everyday. I mean, they had a middle class. They were just average everyday middle class people. But some of the people in that church used to be homosexuals, and some of them used to be thieves, and some of them used to be robbers, and some of them used to be fanatical idol worshippers. And the grace of God had come into Corinth and was setting all these people free. His grace was working powerfully in their church. And the implication here is that he's saying, don't let anybody come in and bring it all to vain. Verse 1, working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For some reason, I'm always thinking of Song of Solomon when I read this, because there's a verse in Song of Solomon in which the writer talks about the little foxes. It says how the little foxes are coming into our vineyard, my love, and tearing up the grapes. Think of all the times that Satan is at work in the world. Paul had explained what the grace of God was in chapter 5, if you've been following along in our messages. He talked about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary and redeeming death on the cross. And he talked about how God had freely sent him, not because we deserved it, but because God loves us and is merciful and kind. He also talked in chapter 5 about the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death, about how your sins were charged to Christ's account while he died, and that you can have Christ's righteousness charged to you in the sight of God by trusting in the Lord Jesus. And the whole message is a grace message. And the grace of God was working in the city of Corinth, and he was transforming people and washing them and cleaning them spiritually from the inside out. And you must not think that Satan was going to take this lying down. Because in the book of 2 Corinthians, there's continual references to somebody there who was slandering Paul and misteaching the gospel. In fact, chapter 11, when we get to chapter 11, Paul says it outright that there are people, and he calls them super apostles, but it's meant sarcastically or in a negative sense. They're not really apostles at all, but they're presenting themselves as some kind of ultra uber apostles, trying to mislead the congregation away from Paul and the other apostles and lead them into false paths. And I believe that's why he says here, working together with the Lord, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You see, they had already received the grace of God, and the grace of God had brought them to the place where they had received Christ by faith, and they were starting to grow in the grace of God. And Satan isn't just going to go, oh, shucks, I guess I'll just let this go forward. No, instead, Satan stirred up his servants. He started bringing false teachers surrounding the church at Corinth, just as he does in our day. And so the first thing we're told is to make sure that we defend the grace of God. We need to defend it doctrinally. We also need to defend it in our relationships and how we conduct things. Jude, in the book of Jude, verse 3, it says, contend earnestly for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Some of us are fighting temperaments, and that's not at all what the Lord is talking about. This is more of a this is a Christian responsibility for every congregation. You need to be aware that there are people, Satan will make sure that people will come into our lives and begin to teach us things that are not consistent with the grace of God in order to draw us away into the worthlessness of our own self-works. Or who knows what other kind of philosophies. I was thinking this morning while I was getting ready of the modern people today that might be examples of this. There's a man named Bart Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N. It's a good name because he errs significantly. All his books are an attack on the inspiration and integrity of the Bible. But he's very influential. Oprah Winfrey, in past years, has done a lot to promote the writings of someone named Eckhart Tolle, or Tolle. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, T-O-L-L-E. Again, he's kind of a positive thinking mystic. You know, and if like I said in my illustration about the babies, a young Christian doesn't know what not to put in their mouth. And so they hear things, we hear things on TV or we see the latest books. When I was a kid, here going back to the days the pterodactyls still flew in the skies, I remember as a kid reading a book called Jonathan Livingston Seagull. Surely the dumbest book ever written, honestly, but it was full of mystical mumbo-jumbo about higher consciousness, and it was all this allegory. I thought it was weird. But I was already a Christian, and I was already, the Holy Spirit was starting to make me become alert. Even now, I'm reading some books by a guy named Terry Pratchett, who's a British writer, and writes these comical fiction novels about a outer space world. And they're very funny, and they can be very entertaining until you hit the preaching parts, where he's presenting his atheism all wrapped up in a sugar bow. Like Mary Poppins said, the poison will go down with a spoonful of sugar a lot easier than without it. So we need to know how to defend the faith, and that's the main thing I want to start off with this morning. Paul wants them to defend the grace of God. As we look at our church or your personal life as an individual, be aware that there is a devil and that he does want to poison your thinking. He may have already done so, and it's a possibility that we have to root things out of our thinking that have been there since maybe even childhood. Paul had defined grace in chapter 5. Then he wants them, the second D is to discern. First, to defend the grace of God. Secondly, to discern when a ministry deserves your support and attention. And let's read that starting with verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything, he's talking about himself and his own team here. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, in sleeplessness and hunger, in purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and in genuine love. In the word of truth, the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. So he starts out with the charge, and then he goes on to this, what amounts to a testimonial regarding himself and his team. And Paul's not just talking about himself alone. He's also talking about other names that you might recognize, like Timothy, Silas. Probably at this time there was a man named Demas. He wasn't consistent and he left him later, but at this time Demas was probably involved in the ministry. And Paul and his is saying here that they were exemplary ministers, and they were. Now, Paul is not always comfortable talking this way about himself. In fact, later on in the book, he'll say, I speak as a fool. And the reason he'll say that is because it says in the book of Proverbs, a fool praises himself. You know, Solomon gives advice, don't praise yourself if somebody else praise you. But Paul is forced into a situation, you might say, where he has to uphold and defend himself from the slander and the maligning that apparently was going on in that city. The people were maligning his motives. They were maligning his doctrine. They were maligning his attitudes and his relationships. And of course, the reason they were doing that was to try and pry the congregation away from Paul so that they would follow them, whoever they were at that time. And Paul says, no, you've seen us. We spent a year and a half with you. We travel back and forth. We see you very often. You hear missionary reports of how things are going. And you know that the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are both evident in the way we conduct ourselves. So you see, there's first a doctrine test there, kind of in verse 1. And then he moves to the character test. And they're both valid. Because, you know, do you know there's some ministries that can have their doctrine right down to a T, right, Dick? Or a few of you that have been in some form of ministry or another vocationally? You can have, you look at the statement of faith, and you go, wow, this is great. Every T is crossed, and every I has been dotted. I'll get it out, you know. And then you get in there, and you find out, wow, there's something not right going on. Maybe even from the very top of the leadership, there's greed, or there's a sloppy attitude about sexual morality, or there's, you know, some things going on. There's slander, there's gossip, there's clickiness, there's negativity. Some churches can be, and more than churches, also there can be mission agencies that this pertains to, Bible colleges, seminaries, any kind of Christian organization that is devoted to ministry. You want to see the fruit of the Spirit, and you see it here, and you also want to see the spiritual gifts of the Spirit, because he mentions the power of God and so forth, and to not judge on appearances. And that's what you pick up on in verses 8, 9, and 10, is that he goes through all their positive qualities, and he says, by glory and dishonor, evil report and good report, regarded, New American Standard says, regarded as deceivers, and yet in reality true. And earlier in chapter 5, verse 11, he had said, I want you to know these things about me and our team, so that you have something to say to those who glory in appearance and not in the reality of the heart. And that's the clue, I think, to looking at 8, 9, and 10, is that verse from chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. There are people you go in and you just see cash, counts, and charisma. Right? I think that was the previous thing. Look for conduct and character. If you want to discern a ministry, if you want to discern a preacher, an evangelist, a missionary, an organization, look for the conduct. Look for the moral and spiritual character of the people. Don't get overwhelmed by counts. And what do I mean by counts before we move on to the third D? I mean, in certain circles, we used to call it nickels and noses. You know, how much money is coming into the coffer? How much money? Well, we got this much this week. Oh, God loves us this week. The next week, a lot less comes in. Oh, we must have sinned. No, not necessarily. Some of the richest, there are ministries that are wallowing in the wealth that are not quality ministries. And there are ministries that are struggling to rub two dimes together, and they have the approval of God. So you cannot equate how much money is pouring in with whether or not God thinks it's a good church or a good denomination or a good mission agency or something like that. You also don't want to judge on the basis of charisma. And by charisma, I don't mean spiritual charisma like spiritual gifts. I mean in the more human sense, the secular sense. There are preachers around who can absolutely electrify a crowd. I don't think I'm one of them. I'm serving the Lord, but I don't like flashy preachers. I never actually have. Guys that get up and wave their arms around like windmills and use all the rhetorical tricks, you know, to get people really whipped up, screaming and yelling and shouting and jumping up and down or doing whatever they do. And people go wild sometimes for that kind of stuff. And the room fills up and everybody's just like, you ought to hear Sister So-and-so. She's got the Spirit of God. Or you need to hear Brother So-and-so. He's so powerful. And you go and you're like, I don't know, because he said a bunch of heretical things, but he sure said it well. You know, scripturally, he was out of sync with the Word of God. And some ministries you go to and you just get this atmosphere of just secular charisma. You know, and if you know anything about public speaking, you go, okay. He did the dramatic pause there and he's got lots of stage presence. You know, some people do have stage presence. The book of Acts says that there was a man named Apollos who was very eloquent. And apparently Paul was not so. At least I think Paul was a good speaker, but he apparently was not as exciting and eloquent as Apollos. So that's okay. But you know what I'm saying. If you want to delve into the depth of a ministry, whether it's a church or a denomination or a school or a mission agency, you want to see what's the moral and spiritual character. How do the people treat the Lord? How do the people treat each other in the hallways and in their homes? And when the person they're talking about isn't present? That's a big question. And so Paul is trying to help this young church to learn to discern and not just react to somebody with a dazzling personality who can just mesmerize you with his rhetorical skills. He wanted to say, we're showing the fruit of the Spirit, and he names them. And you can see we have the gifts of the Spirit. Don't judge just on appearances. By the way, before I move on to this third and last D, you go through here and you look at the qualities. I mean, these qualities would be worth, you know, almost a whole message just alone. But when you read them, you realize first, Paul and his team, they were not lazy. They were not lazy. And in fact, they were utterly sincere, because would you put up with afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, labors, sleeplessness and hunger? Would you put up with all that as a regular occurrence in your life if you really, really didn't believe that Jesus is Lord? You know, I think a good beating would drive most phonies out of town. One or two. And then he goes on to mention character, purity, knowledge, patience. Notice he mentions knowledge. You know, doctrine does matter. You have to know what you're talking about. Don't listen to people who don't know what they're talking about. He shows kindness, and then he mentions power. He says the Holy Spirit, the power of God. So he's mentioning all of the things you want to look for in a quality ministry. And then the third area he gets into, we'll pick up in verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us. Maybe I think the Corinthians might have been getting told, oh, that Paul, he thinks he's your king. He thinks he can just boss you around. And instead, no, he says, you know, we're not restraining you. You're not like a horse and we're the saddle. We're working alongside with you for your joy, he says earlier in the book. He says, we're not little lords and you're all the peasants and you have to do. You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. You know, that's okay when your brothers and sisters in the Lord and you feel there's something wrong and there's a coldness or an anger or a distancing. You want to know what's happening. Why is this happening between us? Now, in a like exchange, and I'm speaking as to children, and I don't think he means that insultingly, because they really were his spiritual children. He or his team had led almost all of them to the Lord, so they were like his spiritual kids. He had raised them, you might say. He says, open wide to us also, and here's where we're going. Do not be yoked together or bound together with unbelievers. The original Greek there uses the word yoked. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is a very ancient word for Satan. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Be careful whom you choose as your spiritual life teacher. And when I was a very young Christian, this passage was taught to me with the idea that I should not marry a non-Christian. That is certainly true. Christians should not marry non-Christians. But when you look at the total flow of what Paul's talking about, I think this passage is really talking about, who do I choose to be my spiritual teacher? I mean, certainly Christians should not date or marry non-Christians, but this passage, I believe, is talking about when you choose to become someone's student in spiritual life matters, don't yoke yourself to a non-Christian. The word yoke is often used in the old rabbi literature to refer to the relationship between the rabbi and his student. And you might remember Jesus said, take my what upon you? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and meek of heart. So it's more the relationship, I believe, here of a teacher and a student. For example, if you get involved, if you're a person that's been involved with this church, along with the other elders, you are, this sounds crazy, I don't want to say it correctly, you've kind of yoked yourself to me, and when you sit in a Sunday school class, you're yoking yourself to whoever that Sunday school class director is or leader. If you go to a women's Bible study, you are yoking yourself to whoever's directing, the lady that directs it, whether it's BSF, as I were involved with Bible Study Fellowship and other organizations like that. He's saying, be careful whom you choose to be your spiritual life leader. And use discernment. And in fact, here he knows he's saying you should distance yourself from non-Christian spiritual life instructors. Yoke means to become a learner of, and there are two opposing teams. And those teams are so big, they cover up the rest of the screen. That's the basic idea there. He's not so much talking about physical separation, and we haven't talked much about the principle of separation in this church. And the Bible does teach a principle of separation. In some places it says to separate ourselves from rowdy and unruly believers. It says that in one of Paul's letters. Here he's saying to separate yourself from false prophets, you might say, false teachers. If you recognize that somebody is a non-Christian, he's saying there, you and them, you're on two opposite teams. Look, there's no middle ground in the list of descriptions, right? So you've got Satan and God. Darkness and light. Idols, God's temple, which is you, which is us. He's saying, don't voluntarily disciple yourself, shall we say, to someone that you know is a non-Christian. Clearly, he's not talking about your math teacher. You know, we don't want to over-apply the principle here. We're not talking about going to college and getting a degree in management sciences or something like that. That's different. This is talking about someone who's going to shepherd you, someone who's going to teach you about God, how to know God, how to walk with God, how to relate to God. He's saying, don't yoke yourself to someone that doesn't know the Lord. There are some of them that even claim they know the Lord. And you notice, he gives you the positive as well as the negative. On one end, he says, distance yourself from those false teachers and those people who don't know the Lord. Defend, discern, and distance. But in the process of distancing, you're actually coming to the Father. Because he quotes again from Isaiah and a couple other places. And it's interesting because these quotes at the end of the chapter are actually prophecies of the end times. And they refer to the Lord summoning the Jews from all of the different pagan Gentile nations and saying, come home, come back to Israel. This, in its full and literal fulfillment, these verses will happen when Jesus returns. But you notice that Paul quotes these verses and applies it to now. He says there's also a principle of separation and coming out of. He says one day, yes, this will be fulfilled in a very literal way, but in the present day, how do you separate? How do you come home to the Father? He's saying you do it by withdrawing from all the things of Babylon. You do it by withdrawing from the thinking of Babylon, from the philosophies of Babylon, from the idolatrous religious ideas of Babylon and Assyria, and you mentioned all those. In other words, the world. You know, the world has a certain approach to knowing God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, it's foolish, and you don't actually end up knowing God through the world's philosophies and religions. And so what Paul is saying is, come out of there. I dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Come out from their midst and be separate. If we have chosen to learn from non-Christians in the area of spiritual living, we need to stop doing that. You want an area of practical application that this is pertinent to me when I was in school, was in Christian counseling. Christian counseling. Because there was a certain approach to Christian psychology and Christian counseling called integrationism. You say, let's pick the best out of all the secular theorists. Let's, you know, and by the way, I'm not saying that you shouldn't read and know what's going on in the world around you. Paul did that. It's a question of what do you believe and embrace. In the area of counseling, you know, you have famous classic names, Maslow, some of them, Adler. He's not so vogue anymore. A lot of people criticize him, but Sigmund Freud. And over the decades, you go back 50 years, there were Christian leaders just mad to integrate Christianity with Sigmund Freud, which is impossible to do if you really understand Sigmund Freud's underlying philosophies. And this is just an illustration of one of those areas where Christians who maybe aren't being careful and aren't trying to discern, they just say, oh, you know, let's merge Christianity with these insights of psychology. And yet a lot of the insights of that are called scientific are actually philosophical. They're not really scientific. You know, when a secular psychologist says, well, people are a blank slate, morally speaking, that's not true. The Bible says we're born in sin. You know, from in sin did my mother conceive me, David said. We don't come forth from the womb all clean and bright and shiny. We come forth speaking lies because we're born separated from God. And anyone that's had kids knows that that's true. And God knows that we struggle with those sins too. I'm just using that as an illustration, psychology being a very common area where Christians don't use discernment and they don't realize they're actually learning almost like religious philosophies. There's a man named Carl Jung, J-U-N-G, who used to be kind of a disciple of Freud and then broke away from him. And if you study Jung, you find out that many of his ideas are permeated with occult principles. The guy was, I'm sorry if you're a Jung fan on the internet, but he was a weirdo and had a lot of weird ideas. And yet people go, oh, Carl Jung, I'm a Jungian. Well, you may be, but the Bible is a complete message from the Lord. It covers every area of need that we have. It gives correct diagnoses of the human condition. And they had that same sort of problem in Corinth 2,000 years ago. All these fine wandering philosophers who would set up shop somewhere and invite you to come and learn all their mysteries about the secret truths of the unseen spiritual world. And the undiscerning Christian, like the toddler, is just crawling along, eating up anything and everything without any discrimination at all. And then they're getting sick, spiritually speaking. So, remember those words. Defend. God's grace is at work here, and God's grace is working in a lot of places around the world, but Satan doesn't like that. And so Satan will bring people into your lives individually, and sometimes he'll bring them into the church, and they start to influence people with their anti-biblical ideas. We need to recognize that Satan is a real being, and we're going to have to defend and stand up against these kinds of malign influences. And then also to be able to discern, to know what makes a ministry worth our support, or a preacher, or a discipler, or an author. You may have some of your favorite authors. And we want to be able to know from the Bible who's really walking with the Lord, who is showing good conduct. And it isn't just any one denomination. Sometimes we see, you know, controversies in one denomination, but you turn over, you could find moral and spiritual problems in every denomination, including the free church, for sure. We want to use discernment. And then to distance ourselves, mentally speaking, from these false teachers and these false ideas, and instead to immerse ourselves in the Word of God so that we can build up our relationship with the Lord. Because false teaching always has a real-life impact on you. It will always steer you away from that love relationship with God the Father and steer you towards sin. False teaching always does that. And that's why at the end of the chapter he says, come to me and I'll be your father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters, because as we step back from false influences and immerse ourselves in the Word of God, God reveals himself to us in an increasingly deep way. And so that relationship just keeps growing and growing. So I'm not advocating to you just to be theologically and doctrinally picky. This is a relationship message about the relationship between you and me and the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. False teaching tears that down. True teaching builds it up. And you want to look for that and support that as much as you possibly can. Let's pray.